Here we sit, waiting. Waiting for what? Waiting for some divine inspiration? Waiting for a sense of calm to wash over us? Waiting for church to be over so we can eat lunch or watch Houston and San Antonio play basketball on television? And here we sing. Singing for what? Singing for a moment of inspiration, singing because it's good therapy. Here we hope. Hoping for what? Hoping to learn some new thing that will make life easier. Hoping that something magical will take away that resentment that is devouring us. Hoping to find a key to that elusive happiness. Hoping to make a connection and to find some genuine expression of love to carry us through one more week. Spirit of life and love, sit with us. Sing with us. Hope with us. And now we pray. Not because we must, but because we may. We pray as a way of thinking out loud. We pray as a way of organizing our thoughts. We pray hoping that something beyond us and other just might be listening. We pray hoping that if enough people are thinking out loud at the same time and longing for the same things, maybe some things could possibly begin to change for the better. We pray hoping that maybe such a bizarre ritual might make some changes inside of me. We pray hoping that such an act might widen and stretch our worldview to make us visionaries of some sort. We pray having no clue as to why we're doing it, in fact feeling a bit foolish for doing it. But at least when we pray, we're not fighting or arguing or harming one another. At least when we pray, we're doing something together in harmony. And that is a good thing. Some of us refuse to pray, believing that prayer is an archaic practice of magical thinking and superstition. Most of us pray just to play it safe. But whatever it is we're doing, at least we're trying. Amen. Well, I always find myself wanting to thank the people for inviting me, and then I realized you had nothing to do with it. It was Davidson's idea because, in the liturgical churches, the more mainstream churches, you know what this Sunday is called? Sunday after Easter? It's called Low Sunday. Because everybody did what they did last week, and so nobody's here. So I know that's why David wants me here, but I'm giving him the same thing in Waco. It's worse. And anyway, you're stuck with me, and I am honored to be stuck with you. I like your church, and I like your minister, although he's way too smart for me. So whenever Davidson starts talking, I always tell him, Davidson, slow down. You're getting way out there. I can't understand. But I do love your minister. Well, in my time, oh, and by the way, I am impressed with everybody. I mean, just that you all are here. But that's another story. I've always been paid to go to church, so I'm impressed when I see people here. In my time, which has been a little over 40 years of doing parish ministry, I have seen my share of dying. It goes with the job, and it is never, ever easy to be with or to have to watch. In an earlier and different life, when I was the senior minister of the Manor Baptist Church in San Antonio, in a single year, 1986 it was, I did 53 funerals, more than one a week. And that's when I decided to try being a full-time counselor for a while, take a sabbatical from being a parish minister. I had been a minister there for 13 years. I needed a break. Too much death. When I was the chaplain for Family Hospice in Temple in 1996, I think they've been bought out, have another name now, but in 1996, all I did every day of my life was to help people to die. It was during that time that I began to realize that everybody needs to somehow learn how to die. Not that there is a perfect way, but we need to at least be able to talk about that. Believe it or not, there is actually a book that describes what it's like to die of a particular illness. Sherwin B. Newland, N-U-L-A-N-D, is the author of a book, How We Die. Reflections on Life's Final Chapter. Dr. Newland, who teaches surgery and the history of medicine at Yale, explains the process of dying of heart disease, AIDS, stroke, drowning, suicide, and by euthanasia. Maybe more information than people want. What I want to talk to you about this morning has nothing to do with Dr. Newland's approach. It is my contention that we learn how to die by learning how to live and how to live well. You know, the same thing applies to getting old. I don't think you learn how to be old. I am convinced you get old just like you're getting old. You understand? Grouchy people now. None of us, but those that aren't here this morning. Grouchy people now are only grouchier if they go to the nursing home. People who are negative now are even more so in old age. And gentle, engaged, interested people now are gentle, engaged, and interesting to be with if they have to go to a nursing home. And by the way, I know that sometimes dementia and Alzheimer's can set in and literally change personalities, but that's a different story. That is always a sad and painful one, isn't it? And by the way, the other night, my wife and I rented a film, a Canadian film, called Away From Her. Have you seen that? Very painful, a tough, but well done, as Canadian films usually are, about a couple married for 40 years who have to deal with this progressive arrival of Alzheimer's. It's a movie that I think we all ought to go ahead and see because that happens so often. You learn to be old by learning to live well when you're younger, and you learn to die by learning how to live and how to live well. There's a Hasidic story that explains this quite well. A rabbi is dying and his wife sits at his bedside crying. "But why are you crying?" he says. "My whole life was only that I might learn how to die. This is a time to applaud my good work." I was talking to my daughter and son-in-law and the grandchildren who live up in Round Rock. last night, and they said, "So, Papa, how do you want to die?" And I said, "Well, I want lots of people around making over me." And then my wife said, "Yeah, and lots of high drama." you know, well, anyway, that's another story. But I do think it's kind of interesting. The rabbi's dying. She's crying. He says, "Hey, you should be applauding me that I've done this, that I'm here at this point in my life." I could swear that the late, great Johnny Cash sang these words, but I can't get the web or anybody else to confirm it for me. It doesn't matter who sang it or who wrote it. The words are still true, and I figure if you're from Austin, you can probably tell me who did these words. "When I'm old enough to really live, I'll be old enough to die." That is so powerful, so true. It has been said that everybody ought to ask at least three questions when it's time to die. Three questions that should be routinely asked as we move toward that inevitable adventure of dying. And I am indebted to my UU colleague, Fred Muir, who has been the minister of UU Church of Annapolis since 1984, for introducing me to these three vital questions. Question number one: will people know what I meant by my life? That is, when you die, would people know how you would want to be remembered? And of course, the answer to that is that you have to live what you meant. You have to live what you mean. Albert Schweitzer said, "Make your life your argument." My life, my argument. For many, many years now, whenever I'm asked to do a funeral, it is my custom, whether I know the person who died or not, it is my custom to ask the family to write the eulogy. To me, there's nothing worse than the minister getting up there and babbling on. It ought to be the family that puts all of this together. So I ask them, "Look, write down how you think this person will be remembered. Tell me stories." And I always tell people, don't write it in the King's English. Just write it, you know, from your heart. It's good grief work. Just write, and then I will edit. And I like this because the eulogy then belongs to the family, not to the minister. And it ends up being the center of what I do when I do a funeral. I think it is very real. It is very personal. It is from the family. Usually I get way more than I can use. I mean, people send story after story, and some you cannot tell. And then inevitably on the day of the service, somebody comes in with all kinds of papers last minute. They say, "Here, would you read this too?" And it can get a little messy. Occasionally, I will get very little. One family wrote on a little shred of torn paper, "Mama loved to party." Way to go, Mama. "Mama loved to party. It was nice that we were able to sneak in a Budweiser to her hospital room before she died." That was it. This woman, that was it. That's what she meant by her life, I guess. So I said, "Is there anything else you'd like to say?" "Nope." That says it all. That was Mama. I had to get really creative on that eulogy, and it'll talk about how she loved life and loved. And maybe it was. Maybe that's exactly what she meant by her life. Party on, Budweiser. If that's precisely what she meant by her life, then that was a good life. Isn't it an odd thing to think that every day you live and I live, and all that you do is a statement about the meaning of life for you? Think of every day as an entry into the diary of your life, and someday, Someday, somebody's going to read that diary out loud. Think of every day of your living as another entry into your own eulogy. Wow. You want to learn how to die? Then learn how to live your meaning. Suicide is tough at any age. My stepson hung himself at age 19. He would have been 21 years old earlier this month. And so his suicide on Mother's Day of 2006 haunts us with the question, not so much about the way he chose to die, but what in fact did he mean by his life? And so we're left scouring every word he wrote, every doodle that he made, every book that he read, hoping to find some clue as to what he meant by his life. Question number two. Did my life make a difference in this world? Now I know that some will write books and some will build buildings, right? Some will invent stuff and create some memorable piece of art or write a popular song. I think we all dream that somehow we might do something visible, something lasting. Am I right? Even if you don't talk about it, you hope that you do or are doing that. But the older I get and the more I watch people come and go and live and die, the more I think that the real difference is made in the seemingly little things you do and the ordinary ways of your doing life. It's not the big building that you built. I know that I am always thinking that I'm going to write a famous book or I'm going to craft some incredible and unforgettable sermon. And indeed, they become unforgettable. Or I should say forgettable, I'm sorry. But some time ago, I got this reality check. I was talking to a couple that I was about to marry, do their wedding, and this woman was 12 years old. That's how old I am. But she was 12 years old when I had met her. I was a youth camp speaker. And she said to me, "I'll never forget something that you said." And man, did I puff up. I was thinking, man, just tell me that beautiful sentence, that profound thing that I said whenever, 1,000 years ago. She said, "Well, all the campers were watching a sunset in Colorado, and you got up to do the sermon, and silently you looked at the sunset with us for a while, and then you said, 'Wow.'" "And then you sat down." That was the sermon, you told us later. Never compete with a sunset. "You taught me that, Nathan," she said. And tears came to my eyes. I mean, what a humbling, humbling thought that a little girl would remember a word with three letters in it that were spoken years ago. I say it again. The older I get, the more I watch people come and go and live and die, the more I think that the real difference is made in the seemingly little and the ordinary ways. I still love the saying that I have taped on my little fluorescent lamp that I've had forever since I was in graduate school on my desk. The more I read these words, the more right it sounds to me. People won't remember what you say. They won't even remember what you do. they will remember how you made them feel. Richard Sutton was only 4 years old when he died. His liver was broken, and no transplants were available. And when one finally came, it was too little, too late. Did Richard Sutton make a difference? Oh, you better believe he did. He had a smile that wouldn't quit and this incredible courage that I remember to this day. Rarely do I see a four-year-old, but that I don't think about Richard. A while back, I went to my four-year-old grandson's birthday party and I thought of Richard. Did he make a difference? Absolutely, by simply being a four-year-old. He lived only 4 short years, but he persistently smiled his way into my heart, and he brought his parents, Eric and Sharon, into my life. They are among my very best friends now, and I say thank you to Richard. Harold Kushner tells this story that speaks volumes to me. He says, I was sitting on a beach one summer day watching two children, a boy and a girl, playing in the sand. They were hard at work building an elaborate sandcastle by the water's edge with gates and towers and moats and internal passages. Just when they had nearly finished their project, a big wave came along and knocked it down, reducing it to a heap of wet sand. I expected the children to burst into tears, devastated by what had happened, by all their hard work. But they surprised me. Instead, they ran up the shore away from the water, laughing and holding hands, and sat down to build another sandcastle. I realized that they had taught me an important lesson, says Kushner. All the things in our lives, all the complicated structures we spend so much time and energy creating, are built on sand. Only our relationships with other people endure. Sooner or later, he says, the wave will come along and knock down what we have worked so hard to build up. When that happens, only the person who has somebody's hand to hold will be able to laugh. And I know I've had somebody come to me and say, oh, I don't have anybody's hand to hold. I said, well, you can hold mine. It's like that Virginia Satir thing about how you need so many hugs a day in order to flourish. And somebody said, I don't have anybody to hug. Right here. You just got to go up to somebody and ask them, hey, hug me, please. Having a moment. Really making a difference is about touching people and connecting with people, holding hands, laughing, crying, singing, drinking, eating, touching, and dancing together. Making a difference is about being rich in people. When my mother was actively dying, she was 80 years old, she was actively dying in 1990, she made us laugh. Of course, remember I said you get old like you're getting old? She always made us laugh. And she made us think. Hospice was giving her morphine, of course, to keep her comfortable, which made her even more predictable and funny. When she was alert, she would tell us, are you ready for this? She would tell us funeral jokes. She said, fun, as in funeral. What are you going to do? You're going to listen, right? I have 4 kids standing around, mama's dying. Did you hear the one about the Jewish man? She said, that died, and as he lay in his casket, it was their family custom for people to place money in the casket as a sign of their love, money that would be buried with the loved one, a little something to get him started in the next life. You probably heard this, but make like you haven't. But toward the end of the service, she said, when there was quite a bit of cash in place, a stranger walked in and began to take the money and count it, put it in his pockets. The funeral director was aghast and asked him what he was doing. "Well, all this money seems like so much trouble," the man said. "I'm getting ready to add a little bit and then write a check for the full amount." Fun as in funeral. Oh, she thought that was so funny. Tears came down her eyes. "Why do you tell us this story, Mom?" we say. "Don't you get it?" she said. "Life is not about money. Life is about people." And she'd reach out and hold our hands, and then she'd nod off, and a little while in a weak voice she'd whisper, and her voice was beginning to go already. And I remember it would crackle and you could hardly hear her. And she would say, "I'm poor in stuff." And she was. "But I'm rich in people." Margaret Elizabeth Wolsey Stone lived a life that made a huge difference. And that made all the difference in her dying. Question 3, quickly. What time do we finish here? Are we supposed to be done already? It's whenever I get done? All righty then. Question number 3. Did I leave things in order? Of course, part of that really does mean leaving clear instructions, an up-to-date will, estate arrangements, and burial requests. I noticed that at the spring conference that you all are hosting here, that there's going to be a workshop. I love the title of it, "What to Know Before You Go." And anyway, as a hospice chaplain and a minister, I cannot begin to tell you how many people will die without any of this in place. You know who one of the worst are for having that ready? Lawyers. My observation. For some dying persons and or their families, it's like if they don't make plans, then death won't happen. Or it'll at least hold off until you get organized. Not a good way of thinking. And of course, it doesn't work that way. Look, here's the deal. When people die, it usually invites chaos. Am I right? I'm afraid that's how it is. It just invites chaos. In the best of circumstances, and worst of all, if there is any tension or unfinished business in the family, it all rears its ugly head when death comes. I swear I have seen more nastiness at funerals and at weddings. A time and a place where everybody is forced to be together. And all the closet skeletons come out. They walk around like those pants she read about. And all the things you never wanted to talk about, all of a sudden, are going to get talked about in some fashion. As much as possible, leave things in order, paperwork and legal stuff. But more importantly, live your life in such a way that relationships and connections are clean and in order. I know you can't always do that, and you can't make it all clean and all in order, but it's something that you can work toward, I think. AA and Al-Anon, I'm a member of both of those clubs, have it right. Step 8, made a list of all persons we had harmed, became willing to make amends to them all. Step 9, made direct amends to such people whenever possible, except to do so would injure them or others. And step 10, continued to take personal inventory, and when we were wrong, promptly admitted it. Keeping the slate clean. You want to die well? Live well by tending to unfinished business. My father and I had a strained relationship at best. He was both physically and emotionally abusive, and I took it, and then I took it into myself, and off I went to college, and then to seminary. And he took it. And he stayed in Hawaii, where he was from. He was part Hawaiian. And then he dropped dead at a young age in what appeared to be a very healthy body. It took me long years of therapy to repair our relationship. It takes that long when you've allowed resentment and fear and hatred to get into your bones. It takes even longer when that other person is dead. You want to die well? Live well by tending to unfinished business. I encourage you and me and us to take a long walk in the woods and to ask yourself these three questions about life that'll help you to die well. Will people know what I meant by my life? Did my life make a difference in this world, and did I leave things in order? Not long ago, the computer gods sent me these perfect words that seem to say it well. I'll finish with this. When you were born, you were crying, and everyone around you was smiling. Live your life so that when you die, you're the one who is smiling, and everyone around you is crying. Or I'd say, maybe applauding your good life. Amen. And may it be so.